This week, I climbed on an elevator with trepidation. I confess, in front of you, I have an irrational fear of elevators. It's not justifiable. Elevators are safe. There's just something inside me. It's a little bit of claustrophobia. It's not falling and it's getting stuck. That's what frightens me about elevators. But I climbed onto this elevator. Typically, if you're in a hospital, this was in a hospital. If you're in a hospital and I walk into your room and I'm breathing heavy, it's not because I'm afraid, it's because I've just come up the steps. I know where all the steps are in all the hospitals in Bloomington and Champaign. Usually, I don't go above 7 floors. That's about my max. 2 weeks ago, I did 8. I almost had a heart attack. But so I get onto this elevator this past week, and I'm solo in the elevator, which is just fine with me. I punch the button, the 8th floor button, and the elevator literally begins to shake. Zzzz, and it starts dinging, ding, 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 and it buzzes, and the door kind of vibrates. And I think, Jesus, I'm coming home. But rather than let the fear get the best of me, I hit the 8th button again, and same dance routine again. And at that point, a nurse gets on. She has a lanyard that tells me she's a nurse with me in the elevator, and she punches the 4th floor. And the elevator starts that dance number again, and she looks at me. She's got a mask on. She looks at me and says to me, "Get off." And I said, "Okay." And so we both climbed off the elevator, and she said, "Follow me." And I said, "Okay." And so we walk around the elevator, go out into the hallway and make a right, and there's a bank of elevators with big red letters that say staff elevators. She takes her lanyard, puts it into a safety lock device that opens the elevator and says, "Get on." And I said, "Okay." And I got on, and a doctor got on, and a respiratory therapist got on, and a nurse got on, and a pastor got on. And she said, 8th floor, right? I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "I'm going to the 4th, but I'm going to take you." So she went all the way to the 8th floor and then made sure I got off the elevator, knew where I was going, and then rode another elevator back down to the 4th. When I got done with my visit, I took the stairs back down to the 1st floor. It was a tremendous act of kindness on her behalf. You might even say it was an act of grace. You may say it wasn't a very large act, and it wasn't. It only cost her a little bit of time. But I didn't deserve what she did. There was nothing about me that said, "I should receive this kindness from you." I said to her, once she had done it, I said, "You know, I had this fear of phobia of elevators." She goes, "That's okay, don't worry about it." She said, "I just, you know, wanted to help you out," and she did. I have a propensity in my life to take things for granted. Small things. A good meal. Getting up out of bed in the morning. Sleeping well. I tend to take big things for granted. Grandchildren. Wonderful friends. What I'm talking about, though, is not simply my or your being grateful for those things. I'm talking about recognizing how those things come into my life unearned, how they drop into my life. They just simply fall into my life. That in a lot of ways, they come in as acts of grace into my life. Do we really live in an age of entitlement? I mean, we hear that. People say that, with older people especially complain, "Oh, we got this entitled." Well, let me tell you, older people feel entitled too. Do we? Maybe we do. I don't know. But we do need to think more about grace. Look, please, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We've been in 1 Thessalonians a little over a year. We're almost done. The series will be done in 30 minutes, give or take. First book I preached through when I came to Gibson City. 1 Thessalonians. So it's a poignant moment to finish it for me. The theme we've taken is to be oriented by the gospel. And by oriented, I mean the way that we direct our lives. We all have a worldview, a way that we arrange our priorities, a way that we arrange our choices, something that drives our decisions, a way of looking at life, the way we understand life, the way we think about life, in such a way that this is how we think of flourishing, a good life. And that idea about what a good life is drives most of those, if not all of those, decisions. That same day that I had the trauma with the elevator and the rescue by the nurse, Connie was with me, and we went out to eat afterwards, and we're sitting in a restaurant, and the server brings our food to us, and after a few minutes comes back, as they normally do, and asks one question. I've never had a server say this to me. She looked at Connie and me and said, "Happy?" Well, I thought about it. Do you mean, am I generally happy? Am I happy with life? Am I happy with the state of my own existence? Am I happy with you? Am I happy with Connie? Or am I happy with the 3 fish tacos that you brought me? I had this delicious mix of pineapple and mayonnaise. It was awesome. It was almost like having the glorious taste of pineapple pizza, Hawaiian pizza. It's the best pizza ever. Are you happy? What drives your decisions? And we talk about, well, we're following Jesus in suffering and in happiness and blessing and in burden. But ultimately, even in those things, we believe that that's the best life that can be lived, is to follow Jesus. Happy, to be envied. Blessed are the Beatitudes. And some of those call for suffering. So all of us live with this worldview, this driving matter in our lives. And I'm saying that ultimately, finally, we should be, as followers of Christ, driven, oriented by the gospel. And impregnating that idea, inflating that idea, fueling that idea, ultimately, I think, is grace. Paul writes this at the end of the book. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. We don't do that. We use a firm handshake, a hug. You would have to decide if Paul is just speaking out of a cultural experience, or is he meaning literally we should do that? If we should get busy if we are believing that to be literal. Otherwise, I think Paul simply means being warmly affectionate toward one another. I put you under an oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Paul didn't write this to individual people. He wrote it to the body to be read to individual people. And then he concludes with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Grace to you. Is this just a simple greeting, or is it a powerful truth? It's true that Paul says this a lot. You can read a lot of letters where Paul says, grace to you, grace to you, grace to you, especially as a conclusion. Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 1 Corinthians 16, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. Philippians 4, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Colossians 4, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Paul often used a secretary that he dictated his letters to. remember my chains. Grace be with you. Titus 3, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And on it goes. 131 times the word grace appears in the ESV translation of the Bible. 124 of those are in the New Testament. 86 of those usages, two-thirds of those, are used by the Apostle Paul. Now, some may say the frequency of the occurrence means it's just a common thing that Paul says. I take it quite the opposite. I say the frequency of the usage has to do with how Paul understands his life and the lives of all the believers to whom he is writing. It says something about how significant he thinks grace is. If we are to understand Paul, we must come to grips with his theology of grace. Ben Witherington, in his book on the Apostle Paul, says, Paul's gospel of grace is bound up with his experience of grace. Scott McKnight, in his book on Paul, says, Paul's own stories of himself, his I narratives, his ego narratives, the things, you know, Paul's always using himself as a testimony, he says, are nothing less than a diminishment of his self and a display, in Paul's words, of God's great grace. Paul's not making, McKnight goes on to write, his story important. He uses his story to make the story of Jesus, the gospel, as important. I don't think Paul, when he says this at the end of 1 Thessalonians, is just supplying filler. I walked in on somebody cooking recently, and they were using rice. And I said, oh, rice. And it wasn't Connie. And they said, oh, that's filler. I said, oh. Paul is not just saying something here, like goodbye, sincerely, yours truly. I think Paul meant to say something significant. And grace can be like other Christian words, we kind of get used to them. Blessed, be blessed. Okay. It's easy to get used to things. If you're an astronaut on the space station, every 90 minutes, sunrise, sunset. Every 90 minutes, sunrise, sunset. Every 90 minutes, sunrise, sunset. If you're a guide in the Grand Canyon, I've never been. I was within 25 miles of the Grand Canyon, and a guy said, no, don't go there. Yeah. Nothing to see. It's just a hole in the ground. And he lived there, and I listened to him. One day, Lord willing, we'll go back. It's what we get for listening to a missionary. It was a missionary that told us that. Does the guide of the Grand Canyon just get used to the Grand Canyon? Children of Israel would get up in the morning and they'd look out, and guess what? There's another pile of what? Manna! We didn't work for it. We didn't buy it. We didn't have to go to all these. It didn't come out of the middle aisle. I didn't get it cheaper than anywhere else. It comes to me free. I just go gather it. I'm just so tired of manna. Oh, somebody comes and visits the children of Israel. What is that? It's the pillar of fire. We see it every night. It's the cloud. It leads us. It's the temple where God indwells. Oh, yeah, the Shekinah glory. It was so great that you couldn't enter into the temple. Solomon said, I can't even go in. We're kind of used to that now. Do we become used to grace? It's Jesus. We know Jesus. He's what? He is the son of Joseph. He's the carpenter's son. Do we get used to it? Do we no longer relish and glory in grace. I think if you understand Paul, one of the things you would have to understand about the Apostle Paul is Paul never got over grace. Never. Even in his last book, he describes himself as the recipient of grace, the chief of sinners. I can't get over it. I can't get past it. I can't get beyond it. So I want us to think about grace just for a little bit and how our lives are to be oriented by the gospel. And I want to just think about it in three simple ways. Number one, I want to think about grace in your past, grace in your present. Then you're going to be shocked. Grace in your future. Think about grace in your past. If you're a follower of Christ, you did not come to Christ the way Paul did. And the fact that you weren't on the road to Damascus and this trauma happened to you and Jesus spoke to you and said, you know, why are you persecuting me? Stop it. That didn't happen to you, but something happened to you with this encounter with the gospel. I mean, Jesus, maybe you're a 5, maybe you're a 50, maybe you're in a hotel room, maybe you're in your parents' bedroom, maybe you're in this church, maybe you're in another church, maybe you're in a Sunday school room, maybe you're in your car at the Grand Canyon. I don't know, but somewhere you had an encounter with Jesus, and the same grace that saved Paul historically saved you. No different. For by grace, we are saved. J.I. Packer said, the grace of God is love freely shown towards guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. Is God showing goodness to persons who deserve severity and have no reason to expect anything but severity? It is the disposition of God to show grace. The Lord, Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It is expressed. It is grace that is his, and it is expressed, and it must be thought of in its backdrop. For one thing, it is freely given. It's unearned. We can't generate something to coerce it or to obligate it. If it's obligated, then it's no longer grace. If it's earned, then it's no longer grace. If it's because you're a middle-class American who pays your taxes, supports the PTA, goes to church, would never lie, cheat, or steal, if that's you, and you believe that because you're that kind of person, you're deserving, you have earned, you have coerced God to love you, then you do not know and have not experienced grace. Grace is all about something that God gives simply because God chooses to give it. There's no obligation on his part. We don't compel him, and it comes to us free. There's no debt that we pay. You know, the debtor's ethic, we don't like owing people. Dirt, debt, and the devil, it all comes together. I don't like owing things. And, you know, I have friends. I have some friends. If I give you something, their first reaction is what? I'm going to give you something back. That just happened this weekend. I told a person that I've gotten them something as a gift. What did they do? I walk in and my wife is hiding a text. Very unlike my wife. I said, who are you texting? And she said, well, a friend texted me to ask if you like so-and-so. They want to get. Why can't this friend just accept the gift? Because we don't like that. Tit for tat. God comes and he gives it to us, and there's nothing we can do to pay it back. There's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to deserve it. It costs us nothing. It costs God what? Everything. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for his, for us all. How will he not also, Paul said, with Jesus graciously give us all things? He comes to us who are helpless. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate. God doesn't look for the AED machine to just kind of help you along here. God doesn't come alongside your hobbling soul and say, let me give you a hand up. Dead in your trespasses and sins. You can't even do a blessed thing to help yourself. Not a thing. There's nothing you can do to bring life to yourself. You can't give yourself CPR. I know, I've watched the videos of people giving themselves the Heimlich. I can't give you the Heimlich, so you better know how to do the Heimlich yourself. We can't help ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We can't redeem ourselves. We're helpless. We don't like that either. We like to be independent. I'm reading a cowboy book right now at night. This cowboy. And he's having trouble with a woman. Imagine that in a cowboy book. She wants to help him, and he says what? Nobody helps me. I wonder how it's going to end. I bet they ride into the sunset together. What do you bet? Helpless to save myself, and God comes in our helpless estate and gives me what I cannot give, buy, earn, for myself, because I am dead. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and death is spread to all men because all have sinned, and sin, Paul says, is spread to all humankind from Adam all the way down till now. We are dead. We are doomed. We have no hope in ourselves. We're under condemnation and judgment, and we're dominated by sin. Ephesians says, we live under the authority of the enemy of God. And we are in a place of judgment, because not only does this sin exist in us, but it has driven us to be rebels. We are rebels in our unredeemed state. We are defiant. And God comes and saves us. None of us would be saved were it not for grace. Our eternity depends on it. Grace historically is what has happened, been expressed to you. If you know Jesus, at some point in your life, God graciously, kindly, mercifully saved you, all driven by his own love and compassion. Number two is we think of grace as something that occurs to us presently. Grace is that which saves us, God's disposition or inclination to treat us much better than we deserve, but grace is also the power, influence of this disposition that produces practical transformation in our lives today. Paul wrote that I am, by the grace of God, what I am. Paul says, I worked harder than anybody else, night and day, on and on, but it was not I, it was grace. Grace enabling, grace empowering, grace energizing. Paul said, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. Grace is this enabling, energizing, experiential power. We think, God, you have saved me. Now what can I do for you? When the reality is, God, you have saved me, and God is going to continue to do for us. Scotty Smith, I love Scotty Smith. He's got a devotional book, all these prayers. One of the prayers of Scotty Smith, your plan isn't merely to get us into heaven one day, God, but to get more of heaven in us every day. Grace just doesn't free us from bad and broken religion, pragmatism and moralism, pietism and quietism, and a bunch of other isms. Grace frees us for no longer living for ourselves, but to live for the one who died for us, whoever lives for us and is coming back one day for us. The grace of God, Paul wrote, has appeared and offers salvation to all people, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and no to worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for our blessed hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself a people for his very own. How does that purifying process, that enabling process, that energizing process work in our lives? It works by God's grace and operation in our lives. Paul wrote, I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I'm the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me for what, Paul? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Not only historically is the grace redeeming for that task, but the grace sustains me to enable me for that task. God's unmerited favor sustains us and keeps us energized. You say, how does he do that? There was a wonderful series of sermons preached. And the title of that series of sermons was Pipelines of Grace. It wasn't a wonderful series, but there was a series years ago. Pipelines of Grace. God builds pipelines of grace. He lays pipe into our lives. He lays pipe through others' influence in our lives. People speak grace in their life. Let your words be seasoned with salt and grace. They speak grace into our lives. The scripture speaks grace into our lives. The testimony of other people manifests grace into our lives. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, the presence of God, the promises of God, all of these things energize grace in our lives. There's a power that exists in our lives, God's grace. We who are typically non-charismatic stay away from the experiential side of God, and we only think about the cognitive side of our relationship with him. But there's this glorious experiential side. His spirit, Romans 8, bears witness with our spirit. There's this experiential side of what it means to be a Christian and a follower of Christ. And it's by grace he habitates with us. And I don't like the song, forgive me, if you die before I do, we'll sing it at your funeral. We ain't singing it at mine. He walks with me and he talks with me. I come to the garden alone while the is still on the roses and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God. I never understood that part, disposes or reposes. But it is true. He walks with me and he talks with me. And all of that is enabling grace. God did not redeem us and then say, okay, let's see how you do. If you think that's the way the Christian life is lived, then you have no concept of what we are called to be and to do as saints. It is an impossible task. Forgive others as Christ has forgiven. Be angry and sin not. Put to death lust. How do we do those things? Love the unlovable. Serve the unservable. How do we do those things? Grace. Grace. If it's up to us, we can't do it. The third and final one is future grace. There are things we cannot quite wrap our heads around. We know we're going to die one day, but I don't like to go there much, and I get that. We don't like to think about that much. We know we're all going to suffer. It's just, it's the inevitability of life, they're going to suffer. Could be your children break your heart. Could be your grandchildren. Could be cancer. Could be a stroke, car accident that takes the life of somebody you love. I don't know. We know it's coming, though. It's the inevitability of it. How do we survive that and maintain our equilibrium and our walk with Christ? We know life on planet Earth is difficult, and struggles come, and there are afflictions for the righteous. And through fiery trials, thy pathway shall lie. What's the next word? I can't sing it. When through fiery trials, thy pathway shall lie. My grace all sufficient shall be your supply. A flame cannot hurt thee, only designed thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. God's grace always arrives right on time. If you live long enough as a Christian, you're going to look back and you go, I cannot imagine how I survived that. It is only possible by God's what? Grace. So as you look forward and you think about these things like death, like your mate dying or a child dying or a grandchild walking away from Christ or some financial difficulty or you play the what ifs at 3 o'clock in the morning and they're rotating through your mind and your heart and your life. How can I imagine walking through that flame? It is only inevitably, powerfully by God's grace. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. You can be assured that right on time will come the grace of God. Now, here's the way I want this to play out. I know one day, if Jesus doesn't come back, I'm going to die. I don't know how I'm going to die. But I know I'm going to die. I watched my mom die of brain cancer. I watched my dad die of multiple surgeries and one failed surgery and COPD and all kinds of complexities that came because of that. And he died. Will I die like that? I don't know. I don't know how I'm going to die. But this is what I want. Right now, today, at 64 years old, I want God to deliver me a suitcase. And in that suitcase is the grace that I know, so every now and then I go into the attic where I keep all of our empty suitcases and open this suitcase up and I go, oh, that grace is there. I got it. So when it comes for that time for me to die, I can use this grace. But the way it happens is, and I've witnessed it so many times, is in the moment of the trauma of death, God's grace shows up for the child of God. There are things that Connie and I are walking through right now that I would have never imagined we would have had to. And had you asked me 5 years ago, even a year ago, how will you survive that? I would have said, I'm not quite sure, but I'm telling you, God's grace shows up just on time. Just on time. Just on time. He doesn't remove the problem. He doesn't even make it all just shiny and gold and wonderful and easy. But there is a sense in which he encapsulates us and wraps his arms of love and mercy around us and shows grace. Future, glorious, wonderful grace. So what do we do about that? Well, let me give you three things and I'll be done. Number one, we have to learn to celebrate more. I grow weary of Christians who just, oh, life is so bad and the world is so bad and you know, the trial is so hard and everything's getting terrible and darkness and all that's true. Yes, yes, yes. The devil's real, sin's real, Our own sins, yes, yes, yes. It's all true. It's all true. All of that's true. But the Son of God's grace is also true. I don't want to diminish your suffering. I am not trying to diminish your suffering. But I'm also saying God's grace is also true. And we in the evangelical church tend to focus on the sunset and not the glory of the sunrise. Celebrate God's grace in small ways and in large. If you get up in the morning, it's a gift of grace. If you have a good breakfast, it's a gift of grace. Enjoy it to the glory of God. If you sit down at night with your family and you enjoy the meal, it's a gift of grace. If you sleep at night, it's a gift of grace. Embrace it as a gift that it is. The fact that there is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus is a gift of grace. Celebrate those things. Rely on God's grace. Number two, not I, but what? Christ in me. Jesus, take the wheel. If you want good theology, just listen to country and Western music. Jesus, take the wheel. It is not in me to be able to do what you have called me to do. Give me grace. And then express that grace. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. Express it. Let that grace flow out of your life, that glorious grace of God. Not toward the people that deserve it. Some of the best people I know, some of the very best people on the planet that I know are in this room right here. You're easy to love. But there are people that are not easy to love. Grace. It's not to say there isn't justice. There is. There should be. Grace. God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Let's pray, please. Stand with me. Heavenly Father, help us to never think that all of this we have because we're good people. Why wouldn't you love us? Why wouldn't you be nice to us? We're nice people. We're good people. We're kind and thoughtful and helpful. And you ought to bless us. Help us to see everything as grace. Glorious grace. And like Paul, help us to never get past that. To never take this glorious gift for granted that you saved us. And you have redeemed us and bought us and adopted us. Set your seal upon us, made us the apple of your eye. That you know the names of all the stars and you know our name. That you're with us. You never forsake us. You never forget us. You never abandon us. You never love us less. You never are surprised by our decisions. You're never so offended by us that you remove your mercies from us. And that even in our rebellion, you keep looking down the road waiting. And when you see us coming, you lift up your skirts and you run to us and you envelop us in your arms and you call for a party. It's time for a party. grace, all of grace. Help us to not allow the devil to rob us, to leech from our lives this glorious truth, so that he causes us to live in condemnation because we're looking at ourselves and not to your grace. He causes us to live in doubt of your love and mercy to us because we see ourselves as unlovable. That he causes us to see our salvation as less than it truly is, that we're children of the King, fully adopted into the family. Help us to embrace the grace. We pray in Jesus' name.